Ed asked me a question about, we've already kind of been laughing about that in a way, how do we apply Revelation for today? And most of the interpretations you hear on Revelation has Revelation predicting certain things like China, the Soviet Union, the common market, the United Nations. And have you ever heard those types of... Okay. Now, part of it that's helpful is that there's really four ways, different ways in history people have interpreted Revelation. I'll just list them. I think it's helpful. One is the end of history. The other is all of history. Another one is above history. And another one is in that history. All end of history, all of history, above history, and in that history. Now, end of history means that Revelation basically predicts how the last days will be, or the final days of the earth. So that means it predicts the end. Okay, now this isn't the most popular one. The second one is the most popular, and that means all of history. And if you want a big word, it's also, I don't know how to spell it. It's also called dispensationalism. You heard that? Dispensationalism. That is, if you really understand the book of Revelation, you can figure out how it divides history up into dispensations that it predicts. Different ages of humanity, and then by re-understanding Revelation, you can figure out which of the dispensations we are in, and therefore then you can predict approximately when the world will end. And this is Hal Lindsey. If you've read, has anybody read The Great Late Planet Earth? So the interesting thing about dispensationalists, they always find themselves in the last dispensation. You know, if you were back here, it wouldn't be. The third one is above that history, and this is traditionally the liberal view of the book of Revelation, that it has eternal truths in it, like love conquers hate, good conquers evil, that kind of apply to all times. Okay, then the one that we're using here, that I was using last time, is the in that history, and that would be this, that very specifically John was on this island on the west coast of Turkey where these churches that were in trouble, and the purpose of this writing was to write words of comfort and hope to these churches. Then when we understand what it meant to them in history, then we can ask the question, what does it mean to us? And when you understand this point of view of looking at the Bible, you say, if the book of Revelation was written to comfort and give hope to first century Christians, what comfort would it have been for the most of the book to be predicting things that would happen in 2,000 years in the 20th century? The other problem with dispensationalism is that almost every age of crisis has figured out from the book of Revelation that it's speaking of our age. Now, like you go back through history in times of the plagues in Europe, then they thought the book of Revelation was speaking exactly to their or predicting their time. So what's happening today is just exactly what's happened in different periods. Probably the beginning of the Jewish state in 1948 is really what just blew this thing open, as people reaching such certitude that the Revelation was talking about things in our time. We're going to look today as, when we look at the book of Revelation historically, is what basically we're doing. Does that mean we deny that it has anything to say about our future, or do we still affirm that it has something to say about our future? Well, that was one question. Does that help? Does anybody else have any, what about this in the book of Revelation?
If we're talking that it's in that era, so why do we bother with having the Bible?
Oh, good. You mean, why do we bother to study it if it was only to...
Well, yeah, why is it in the Bible? Why don't you say, this is great, thanks, John, and
What's helpful is you could say that about every book in the New Testament. It was written very specifically for a very special problem. Nobody sat down and said, oh, I'm going to write a book for the Bible, you know, that will be considered the divinely inspired word of God for all time. Everybody was just writing something about a specific problem or situation in that day. Then the church, through its life and through its use, found in these books such depth of riches and wisdom and in touch with the life of Jesus that they said, let's keep these books and let them speak to us for all time. Revelation had the hardest time making it into the Bible of any book. It was rejected by the early church. The Western church didn't accept it until the 4th century into the Bible. The Eastern church didn't accept it until the 9th century into the Bible. And then Luther and Zwingli and Calvin almost tried to throw it out of the Bible until Luther started to like the book when he could figure out that the Revelation predicted the Pope to be the Antichrist. Then he could throw the book at the Pope. Oh yeah. Then the Pope got very interested in the Book of Revelation because he found Luther in there to be the beast. And then for hundreds of years, this is one way to study Revelation. It's called the history of interpretation. You know, how was the book used in different ages? And most of the time after the Reformation, it was used for Catholic-Protestant polemics. You'd find all the Catholics in the bad side in the Book of Revelation, then you'd throw the book at them and vice versa. So
our Reformation services were a repeat of that.
Right. Yeah, the Pope was the Antichrist. This is helpful too. The major way the Book of Revelation is used today is to create fear in people so they will be scared into accepting Jesus as their Savior. A typical sermon on the Book of Revelation will strike such fear in you that it's a manipulative purpose of that sermon to frighten you into faith. And when you see that to the first century this book was not meant to produce fear, but it was rather to produce joy and hope, you know, then you see that this is really, I think, a misuse of the book. And it was not written for people who were not Christians to try to scare them into the church. It was written to people who were Christians to give them hope in the midst of suffering. The reason I think the Revelation is so misinterpreted in our culture is because we are not suffering. You know, we are not oppressed. And it's very difficult to people who are basically in the nation of the oppressors to understand a book that is written to the oppressed and by the oppressed. And I think it was like the church under the Nazis in Germany during the Second World War that understood the Revelation. In fact, they used it the way it was originally intended to mean. There was always an SS guard in church every Sunday. A Nazi secret service officer was always there taking notes on the sermons to find suspect pastors. And one way some of the pastors responded to this was to simply read the Book of Revelation without any comment, and their parishioners knew why they were reading it, because it was basically saying Hitler will fall, Christ and Christ's kingdom will be forever. But the SS guard saw it as harmless. See how it was working there.
It wasn't until I heard you lecture several understanding what the book is about?
Yeah, I think, I wonder how, I don't know how widely this was done, I just know it was done. And you almost wonder if people in a situation like the church in Germany would almost read the Revelation intuitively in their situation. And it wouldn't be hard for a pastor to whisper to most of the parishioners that he trusted, now when I read this, think of today. And once you'd start thinking of that, you would start seeing the images.
The Jews of Germany would read Revelation? Is that,
No, I was talking about the Christians who were being persecuted. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I don't know if Jewish people used Jewish apocalyptic writing during the war. It's very possible. Well, let's move in. I want to make a little chart that's just very simple that the early Christians understood, and that you could just put a word here, worship and life. And these two were, I guess I'd almost put like a ring or something connected. Does that look like a ring? Connecting the two. Did you see our last session how it would be easy for many Americans to say, well, why not take the pinch of incense and not really, and know in my heart that I really don't mean it, but just go through the actions without meaning it, and then get the card, and then still on Sundays go and worship God. And would we have less difficulty doing that than maybe the early Christians? What's that?
I do it.
Wonder, think of it, well, I'll tell a story of a person who didn't do it, and I respected him very much. It was my first parish, and I was sitting in my office on a quiet afternoon, and there was a knock on the door, and this kid came back. He was home from college, and I thought he'd just stop by to talk, and when he walked in, he sat down, and he says, I want to cancel my church membership. It's an interesting beginning. And so I asked him why, and he says, well, I've been reading Ayn Rand. You read Ayn Rand? What? Anybody say it in a sentence better than I can? What her philosophy? Philosophy of survival of the fittest, where the very I might not be fair here by putting it in such short sentences, but the human is to fight his or her way through life, beat everybody else out in order to survive. It's really a philosophy of power. Am I right if anybody has read Ayn Rand? So he said, I've been reading Ayn Rand, and I agree with her that that is the way human beings have to live if they're going to live realistically on this world. I cannot be part of an institution that extols weakness. So I have to cancel my membership. So we canceled his membership, and I congratulated him in a way of being for his integrity. Because most of us would go to worship on Sunday where we extol the Lamb of God, which is a symbol of the power of vulnerability and weakness. We would share the Eucharist, which is a symbol of brokenness as a way of life. And then we move out into life and we live a philosophy of power. Or worldly power, and therefore have a separation between, and then, you see what I mean? Something is. And, should we wait? Okay, we'll go on. See, for the early Christians to take that pinch of incense, if that ritual action was not life, then it could not be done. They took a ritual that seriously. Maybe it's a problem we don't take ritual seriously enough. Well, next. No, and you don't have to, you know, people do ritual without understanding it, so you don't have to understand it. It's just a problem that if you join a Christian church, you go through a ritual that doesn't, and it doesn't fit your life, then you have other reasons for doing it. You know, like it's community pressure, it's a thing to do, or it's good for the kids, or it's the respectable thing to do in a small Minnesota community. So you do it, but then you also have rituals in your life that do fit with what your life is. What would an example be? I read a marvelous article this week in Christian Century, again, which analyzes the Super Bowl as American ritual. Nobody has to understand what ritual is to do that with integrity. And the new point this brought out is that there's two characteristics of America. One is conquest of other lands, and the other is innocence. Total innocence about what we're doing. And then it showed how in the Super Bowl, the very game of football is you enter into another side's territory and conquer it. And then you stop for the halftime and have this marvelous celebration of innocence. Especially at this year's Super Bowl, it was all put on by Disneyland, and could anything be more innocent than Disneyland? And so we do rituals with great enthusiasm without understanding them, and we do them with joy when they fit into our life. It's when there's that separation that they become terribly boring and terribly meaningless. Now, let's look at the book of Revelation now as far as worship is concerned. And I'm going to put a little chart here again. This is a basic theme. If you get this, you basically get the book of Revelation, although you won't understand a lot of the pages. And it goes like this. There's two competing power systems in the book of Revelation. One is Domitian, and the other is Christ. And basically, the book of Revelation says, take your choice. You can't have both. Take your choice. Then the whole book now, then in its vision, shows the unveiling of which one is real, or which one is lasting. And then when the unveiling happens, one discovers that Domitian will end and that Christ and the kingdom of Christ is forever. Therefore, the point is keep the faith. Okay, now these two competing systems have two different definitions of power. The definition of power of Domitian is represented by the beast. And what is a beast?
Something going out of control.
Out of control. How does a beast get its way?
Fear.
Human power. Really is, when you put it all together, it's the threat of death. Threat of death. Okay, then just close your eyes and picture a beast. You know, what do you see?
Tasmanian devil.
Big fangs. Fangs and
nuclear weapons.
Nuclear weapons, yeah. Did you see the article in The Last Sojourners of the White Train? I think of this as the beast, you know, going down the track, you know, threatening with death, getting its way with death, controlling the world with death, manipulating with death, establishing peace with the threat of death. And it was called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome that's established by the threat of execution. And then the alternative power system, the symbol in the revelation is, I have my own word for it, fluffy. The lamb. To ancient people, the lamb was a sign of being vulnerable and the sign of sacrifice. And the revelation finally says that this is the power that will conquer the world. And we'll finally say, if you open the veil and look into inner reality, the problem with the threat of death is not that it's so awful powerful, but it's so weak. It is so temporary. And if you look through the veil and look at the Christ, vulnerable, suffering love is the power that will finally conquer the world. So think of now that we're going into a vision now that will show these competing power systems fighting against each other in a spiritual battle, a cosmic spiritual battle. And then the vision of which one wins. And finally, it's a word of God to each of us. What side do you really want to be on? Okay, now, with that in the mind, let's open to... I'm just going to go fast through a couple of verses that will show this. Now, let's start with chapter 4. And I'm skipping everything like the introduction and everything, and then just this first vision. Starting with verse 12. I turned around to see who had spoken to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands surrounded by them, a figure like a son of man dressed in a long robe tied at the waist with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white as white wool or as snow, his eyes like burning flame, his feet like burnished bronze when it has been refined in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of the ocean. And his right hand he was holding seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp sword, double-edged. And his face was like the sun shining with all its force. And if you open your eyes and see this vision right away, you say, Domitian looks sick. I mean, I'm not going to explain all the symbols. They all have background in the Old Testament, these symbols here. But finally they say, go to the court of Domitian with all his glory and compare it with this. If you open your eyes and see into the inner reality, Domitian looks sick. Now let's turn to chapter 4. And I'm going to read this and encourage you again, if you want to, is to close your eyes and just see. Now we enter in behind the veil to where it is really real. Then in my vision I saw a door open in heaven and heard the same voice speaking to me, the voice like a trumpet saying, come up here, I will show you what is to come in the future. With that the Spirit possessed me, and I saw a throne standing in heaven and one who was sitting on the throne, and the person sitting there looked like a diamond and a ruby. And there was a rainbow encircling the throne, and this looked like an emerald. Round the throne in a circle were 24 thrones, and on them I saw 24 elders sitting, dressed in white robes with golden crowns on their heads. Flashes of lightning were coming from the throne, and the sound of peals of thunder. And in front of the throne there were seven flaming lamps burning, the seven spirits of God. Between the throne and myself was a sea that seemed to be made of glass like crystal. And in the center, grouped around the throne itself, were four animals with many eyes in front and behind. The first like a lion, the second a bull, the third had a human face, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. And each of the four animals had six wings and had eyes all the way around as well as inside, and day and night they never stopped singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." And every time the animals glorified and honored and gave thanks to the one sitting on the throne who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders prostrated themselves before him to worship the one who lives forever and ever, and threw down their crowns in front of the throne, saying, "You are our Lord and our God. You are worthy of glory and honor and power, because you made all the universe, and it was only by your will that everything was made and exists." I'll stop there. We're going to paint now the heavenly court. I'm going to draw it right here on this blackboard. Heaven. Heaven now, don't think of it in Revelation as a place someplace, but think of it as an alternative reality to what in this world looks so real. Does that make sense?
Say it again.
Think of heaven as a spiritual reality that fills the universe. And if you open your eyes, you can see this reality right here. In other words, it's not somewhere way off there. Although it's pictured somewhat geographically, of course, as kind of a Hebrew way of poetry. But in this scene, you have the throne of God. God is just light. Lightning coming from the throne, over the throne, the rainbow. Oops. Seven candlesticks. I'm really going fast here. Sea is like glass. And then later in the Revelation, before the throne is Fluffy, the wounded lamb. Around the throne are 24 elders sitting here. And before the throne are the 144,000, and along with them the multitudes and multitudes that no one can number. And just around the throne, what? No, this is not. The throne is here. What's around the throne? This is better than the Super Bowl. And if you think the Super Bowl is something, it's four animals, an ox, a lion, an eagle, and a human, closest to the throne, and they're worshiping. And the 24 elders are worshiping. And every time the four animals worship the 24 elders, what do they throw out here? Oh, their crowns. Bring forth the crowns are clanking, so here's clank, clank. You know, day and night, clank, 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 clank the crowns. Okay, now, and what are the elders saying?
This is lay.
Oh, not dramatic enough.
Okay,
yeah, change it.
Clank.
What does mine say? Mine says threw down. Or, do you have bashed in yours?
No.
Oh. What are the elders saying as they what?
Lord God, you're worthy to receive glory and power, for you created all things, and all the world they were given existence.
You are our Lord and our God, and you created all things. Now let's look at some of the stuff going on here. Are you ready for this? Now, it's a busy place. Okay, first of all, again, the image is repeated. Domitian looks sick. I mean, compared to this, Domitian looks sick. Okay, now, this is one of the funny, and start laughing because Revelation is full of humor. okay, here's the Roman Empire all over the world, and they were constantly expanding the empire. During Domitian's time, they finally defeated the Germans and brought the Germans into the Roman Empire. There was a custom that when a new nation was occupied and defeated by the Roman armies, there was a ritual. And the king of that nation would come to Domitian's court, or whoever the emperor was, and there would be a ceremony that king would take off his crown and throw it before the throne of Caesar, and to represent submission and worship. And what the vision is saying now in Domitian's court, this probably happens about once every 8 months, one lousy crown. In this court, they're banging all day and all night. Your kingdom is sick. What are the elders saying? You are our Lord and our God. Exactly the words that you would say to Domitian when you came into his court. You were required when you went into the court of Domitian to say, my Lord and my God. Now think of the power in the book of John, and John was also written during the time of Domitian. What does Thomas say when he kneels before the wounds of Christ? My Lord and my God. And the readers then knew that was exactly the words you said to the Roman emperor. My Lord and my God. Now, the most powerful symbol here is the animals that are closest to the throne. An ox, a lion, an eagle, and a human. Close, which is really saying closest to the heart of God. Again, the contrast. The Roman Empire was notorious in its depreciation of all life. Human life was cheap, and animal life was cheap. The gigantic colosseums were built just to entertain people by killing animals, torturing animals, watching animals suffer just for the entertainment of the crowds. And we're told that boat after boat was coming across the Mediterranean with exotic animals that were tortured before the crowds in the Colosseum, and that a whole species of wildlife was depleted in the East and in North Africa. 5,000 exotic animals were killed before the crowds when the Colosseum in Rome was dedicated. 5,000 exotic animals. And the kingdom that reigns by death celebrates death. As animals are killed, slaves are killed, human beings, life is cheap, animal life is cheap. And look at the contrast. In the alternative kingdom, the animals are closest to the heart of God and join in worship. And it brings together an Old Testament theme of all nature and all creation being part of the worship of God. Mountains and trees and animals and beasts and creeping things and everything else are worshiping God.
Dan, those also
symbolize
something
else? Later, these got attached to the four Gospels, which in a way is too bad because it just made us forget that it basically, I think there's, at least what I think, the clearest symbol is that it's the animal world. Reading your book on spirituality, it's another way this was a little too body. You know, to have animals that poop and everything else right next to the throne of God. It's body. But we spiritualized it and made them kind of the eternal symbols of the four evangelists. Why are there 24 elders? I'm guessing on all of these. I mean, we don't know, but 24 is 12 and 12. 12 in the Bible is the number of the people of God, a community of faith. So around the throne you have those who represent the 12 tribes of Israel and those who represent the 12 apostles. So you have all of the covenant people of God gathered around the throne as the elders, but then they call before with them the nations of the world. And then, to me, my favorite verse in the whole book of Revelation is chapter 5, verse 13. Then I heard all the living things in creation, everything that lives. Now notice, this doesn't say most things. Everything that lives in the air and on the ground, under the ground, those are the bugs and the worms and all the creepy things under the ground, and in the sea, all of the fishies. What? What's that? Oh, no, I add things in my Bible.
That's why he wants to close our eyes.
Right. You caught on. And all of these creatures are saying now, and I'll read exactly as this Bible says, to the one who is sitting on the throne and to the Lamb be all praise, honor, glory, and power forever and ever. And the four animals said, Amen. And the elders prostrated themselves to worship. The vision is not a vision of humans dominating nature and finally wiping nature out, but the vision is one of all creation together in unity and harmony, worshiping God. Well, now what I want to do, just to show the contrast, now what the author will want to do next in what is the breaking of the seals is to show the power, or really show the power of this kingdom by contrasting it to the impotency of the Roman Empire. You know, I'm going to try to unveil that for you, because what happens now in the heavenly court in chapter 5, there was a scroll that was brought forth, and nobody could open it. I'll just read here, chapter 5. Then I saw a powerful angel who called with a loud voice, Is there anyone worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? But there was no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth who was able to open the scroll and read it. And I wept bitterly because there was nobody fit to open the scroll and read it. But one of the elders said to me, Now, there is no need to cry. I had a panic. Then this is what, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is triumph, and he will open the scroll and the seven seals. So now comes the big hero of the book. Then I saw standing between the throne with its four animals in the circle of elders, Fluffy. It's the lamb. And it is humor. That's why you're catching it. It seemed to have been sacrificed, and it had seven horns, seven eyes. These are all symbols that I don't understand. And then the Lamb came forward to take the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And when he took it, the four animals prostrated themselves before him and with the 24 elders. And then they sang a new hymn. You are worthy to take the scroll and break the seals of it. Why? Because you were sacrificed and with your blood bought humanity for God of every race, language, people of nations, and made them a line of kings and priests to serve our God and to rule the world. Okay, now I want to unravel this, because once I unravel it, some things that are going to open to you that I think really speak to our time, and then I want to get to the marriage of the Lamb, and then I want to quit so we can talk about this a while. But when you really take this in its context now. And when scholars have done this, what the seals in the scroll, it's a scroll and it sealed the seven seals. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And what the scroll is when it's open is how to understand history. Who has the power in history? And really, who will win? Or who will conquer in the end? What is the real motivating power behind the history of the world? And now, the only one that has the power to open, to break the seals and to open the scrolls is the Lamb who was slain. And if you catch this now, it's the Revelation is saying this, that the final destiny of the history of the world will be brought about by the power of suffering love. And you can only understand that when you open your eyes and see that that is the only way to understand what is really powerful in history. Now the vision is going to just show that by breaking the seals. And I'm not going to do all the seals. I'll just do a couple of them. I'll do the second seal. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second animal shout, "Come!" I get a little carried away. And out came another horse, bright red, and its rider was given this duty: to take away peace from the earth and set people killing each other. And he was given a huge sword. People in the Roman Empire knew the symbol of the horse and the rider. And it was this, it was the Parthians. And they were a fierce people from the east that rode horses and had horse armies. What's a horse armor?
Cavalry.
And the Romans could never defeat them. And the Roman army suffered crushing, humiliating defeats on the battlefield from the Parthians. And the vision is really saying this, as we said in grade school. Ha, 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 ha. Do you get it? You worship this. You would go and take a pinch of incense and call this ultimate divinity. And they can't even beat these horse people from the east. Now, what the seals are doing is chipping away at the lie. And the lie is this, that the Roman Empire is eternal and worthy of your worship. And by the end of the seals, the author just wants to make it look so sick that you wouldn't think of taking the pinch of incense. Now, let's try another seal. Now, this one, when you first read it, doesn't make sense at all, but when he broke the third seal, I heard the third animal shout, "Come!" And a black horse appeared. Its rider was holding a pair of scales. You've seen this in the movies, haven't you? The rider holding the scales. And I seemed to hear a voice shout from among the four animals and say, "A ration of corn for a day's wages and 3 rations of barley for a day's wages, but do not tamper with the oil or the wine." Do you get it? Isn't that funny? This is a wonderful word of hope. Do not tamper with the oil or the wine. But again, if those people knew what was going on in their history, this is worth taking a few minutes to explain. Here's the Italian peninsula, Greece, and Turkey. At the time of the writing of John, there was a real food shortage in Turkey, and the people who were poor were actually starving in Turkey. And When I say Turkey, you understand that's what we call it today. It wasn't called Turkey then, but it just helps us put it in its place. Okay, what was the reason for this food shortage? It was because the wealthy farmers in this land were growing luxury export crops of oil and wine, shipping them to the Italian peninsula where the rich people there were buying them, and then the wealthy farmers were making the money. And because so much of the land was planted this way, two things happened. Terrible inflation, and you can see that in here. A whole day's wages just for a quart jar of corn or whatever it is. Terrible inflation and starvation. And it was due to export cropping done. Now, Domitian tried to stop this. He tried to pressure the farmers to grow crops that people could eat, but they had such a powerful lobby in that day that Domitian finally had to back down in this crisis. And what was happening with this whole arrangement, the whole Roman Empire was in a terrible economic crisis caused by terrible runaway inflation. And what the vision is saying, you would worship this when its economy is falling apart? Is anything starting to look contemporary? You would worship this when, because of the greed of some people, it's throwing the whole economy off and it's all going to collapse? Now, these are just some samples. Now, I won't. The first one is easy, so I'll go back to the first seal. The rider on it was holding a bow and was giving the victor's crown, and he went away to go from. I meant the fourth. I don't know which one I'm looking for here. Oh, we already did the horse, didn't we? Oh, well, we didn't. Okay, I got my head together here after a temporary. The second seal, the horse comes out bright red. Its rider was given this duty: to take away peace from the earth and to set people killing each other. They would have known probably that referred to the Civil War. And again, do you see the point? This empire almost fell apart, and you would worship it. Okay, no, I won't. It goes on to show catastrophes of nature and how impotent the Roman Empire is against, like, Vesuvius. Do you know what Vesuvius was? The great volcanic eruption. Just devastated a big hunk of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was just powerless against the forces of nature. So,
when I read this, it seems like these things are being set forth by Fluffy.
Mm-hmm. Oh, that Fluffy's doing it?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. That's a big question in the Book of Revelation, is what causes evil? You know, is God sitting up there zap, 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 you know, to causing destruction and devastation? Different people of faith had a different way of answering this. The old apocalyptic literature said the forces of evil and the forces of God are kind of equally in battle. And the forces of evil are causing all the evil in the world. The Book of Revelation has God over everything. And God allowing all of these disasters to take place. And the Book of Revelation, I mean, this might not satisfy us, but the Book of Revelation gets out of saying God actually does it by inferring that God allows it to happen. Now, therefore, God has responsibility. But then the answer in the Book of Revelation is the purpose of all of these disasters and natural disasters are
to shake people up, to cause them to repent and turn to God. And that might not satisfy us as no final answer by anybody as to where evil comes from is finally satisfactory. At least that's what the book of Revelation. And different parts of the Bible have different answers to that same question. What do you think? Does it bother you?
It's just when I read this, it's just like God and his whole setup in the days where you were growing is just saying, okay, let's have this happen now.
It's like a stage director, you know. Or
yeah, it says, you know, when I get into the seven trumpets, it's the angels that go down and cause all these terrible things to happen.
Mm-hmm. What's that? Yeah, it is. It's one of the biggies. What the Revelation does about this, it has all of these. Well, one, the people lived in times of catastrophe. They knew all of this. There was disease, there was famine, there were earthquakes, there was the eruption of the volcano, and then the visionary who wrote the book of Revelation was not willing to say that God wasn't doing this or wasn't responsible, and yet didn't want to make God directly responsible. So he had more God allowing this to happen. And yet he and the writer interpret it finally as it's meant to call people to repentance or call them to faith or to turn to God.
But just also the context of it being comfort or to people that all the disasters are happening are not random. The world is not finally a place of chaos. There's some providence in that. Well, I know, it's really strange because it seems in some ways when Dan's talks about it being, you know, to try and nudge people to repentance, it seems to be the same way it gets used by people today that I'm not real fond of.
That's a hard one. It's the hardest question in life, as it is the hardest question in the Bible. Let's just finish. Let's turn all the way to chapter 18, and I just know I'm skipping so much here. Who loses in the end of Revelation? Who loses and who wins? I'm almost uncomfortable with those words, but that's the way the Revelation paints the picture. Chapter 18, verse 9. There will be mourning and weeping for her, and this is for Rome now, by the kings of the earth who have fornicated with her and lived with her in luxury. They see the smoke as she burns. While they keep a safe distance from fear of her agony, they will say, mourn, mourn for this great city, Babylon, so powerful a city, doomed as you are within a single hour. Now look why everybody is so upset, because Rome has fallen. You know, why are they upset? There will be weeping and distress over her among the traders of the earth, where there is nobody left to buy their goods. Their stocks of gold and silver, jewels and pearls, linens, purple, silks, scarlets, tourist trinkets, all the... You didn't catch that, I added. Wind-up toys, cameras, stereos, all the sandalwood, every piece in ivory or fine wood, bronze, iron, marble, the cinnamon and spices, the myrrh and ointments, incense, wine, oil, flour, corn, their stocks of cattle, sheep, horses, and chariots, their slaves, and their human cargo. And the fall of Rome is a great economic crash. And what could be more horrible to a world that places all its hope and all of its love on money and stuff and things and consumer items? It's all gone. Now, notice the Roman Empire is what holds all of this stuff up and holds it together. And then it just goes on. The people that are on ships cry out in sadness because the city has fallen, never again to rise. And then in chapter 19, the song of victory in heaven. And down to verse 7. Alleluia, the reign of the Lord our God Almighty has begun. Let us be glad and joyful to give praise to God, because this is the time for the marriage of the Lamb. It's the Lamb who reigns now victorious, and the Lamb now who is prepared for the marriage, the intimate relationship of covenant with the people who have been faithful. And then those, the faithful then, are invited to the marriage feast. And then on chapter 21, and then I'm going to quit so we can talk a few minutes. I saw the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, as beautiful as a bride all dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice call from the throne, "You see this city? Here God lives among people." And now here's the final peaceable kingdom. And notice it happens on earth. The New Jerusalem comes down to earth and we have a redeemed creation. It's not a bunch of spirits being raptured up to some heaven, but it's earth, it's flesh, it's body, redeemed. Well, that's fast, but I want to just spend a few minutes. What does this say to today? To our life? Does this speak to us? And if how does it speak? Sorry, we had to just go so fast.
My first response is maybe they're not so incorrect that it was written about the world today.
Maybe.
It just is a little bit different allegory than what we've heard.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think what Chris just said is what I would call interpreting the book right. You know, meaning that it does speak to our time, but the author didn't say, well, now I'm going to say something about the 20th century, but any age needs to look for the beast. And we'd have to ask, is this a beast in our age? What really hit me was Raymond Hunthausen when he said, speaking to a Lutheran convention, Raymond Hunthausen, you know, is the Archbishop of Seattle. He said that our tax money for the arms race is our pinch of incense. Well, when I heard that, I just said, wow, grief. I mean, that's, of course, his interpretation. But I think it was the most powerful thing that encourage Karen and me to withhold taxes. You know, is that, what is our...
How do you do that? You just write that you...
Yeah, that'd be a whole session. Oh. And do you want a session?
Yeah.
Okay.
It's too late this year.
Oh.
That's going to be included on this session.
It is?
Now, we'll include it during the 10 weeks. Are you taking a mental note?
Yeah,
yeah. There's also Tom Wood has a tape too that.
Dan, can you just state that? Where does the idea of the rapture come out of Revelation?
It's not in Revelation, so that's one.
Okay.
It's in Thessalonians.
Oh.
And it. Well, it's been popularized in just in the last decades. The rapture of souls, or Jesus coming again, and then people springing up into the air and being whisked off into some heavenly realm. But it's not in the book of Revelation. And notice in Revelation the kingdom of God comes to this earth. There's not a picture of people leaving this earth to fly off to some spiritual beyond. It has a lot to say about how we treat animals and how we treat the earth and the air and the sky. Because the earth and the air and the sky are the animals, are our partners that will be with us in the final redemption. And the purpose of the church is to live that future redemption right now by living in harmony with creation and the earth. And most end of the world stuff gets you to forget about creation, doesn't it? And say,
well, the thing in Thessalonians of meeting Christ in the air, kind of this sort of unworldliness about that description is in conflict with this description too.
Mm-hmm. And it's the Bible's fun because it argues with itself so many times in places.
I'm just wondering, because of our discussion on evil and stuff, is how do you see, isn't there also a part in there when Satan is finally thrown into the pit, and there's also kind of that force of evil that's in there?
The enemy, in the book of Revelation, this is, the enemy is not really the people that work for the Roman Empire, but it's finally the devil and what Paul would call the principalities and powers that are finally destroyed and thrown into the pit so they can no longer do their harm. And it's a battle between the suffering lamb and all the forces of evil. And basically, the Revelation is a Christian book in that it's when you read the book, you see this flavor through it. The battle has basically already been won. It was won on the cross and in the resurrection.
Chapter 12 of Politics of Jesus is called The War of Fluffy. Get to that. Hear a lot of this again.
Yeah.
Yeah, I guess I have a little confusion with that part. Without me opening up the scroll, ring by ring, and just from the little I heard, we've got justice coming out of the horse, and we've got power in the sign of the sword coming out of the horse, and those are meant to give hope, but I guess in my eyes, I see them as no better than Domitian.
Oh, the breaking of the seals shows, I think, is the final impotency of violent power. It reminds the people that Rome, that lives on violent power, can't even defeat the Parthians. It reminds them of the Civil War when they almost fell apart. It reminds them of the powers of nature, that before the powers of nature, human violent power is really impotent. So then it becomes, the seals are broken to really to destroy people's faith in violent power. But then... Yeah, it's the vision, you know, the vision of the book of Revelation is a unity of all the powers of creation and all the parts of creation. And that really, the writer didn't make that up, it really comes from Isaiah, you know, the lion and the lamb, all the parts of creation in unity. The other thing that's confusing about that is that a lot of the apocalyptic pictures of the armies of God use violent symbols, but they're really spiritual battles. But they use, just like our hymns, you know, are so confusing. We sing "Onward, Christian Soldiers," and we're really supposed to be singing about a spiritual warfare. But kind of violent images are used, and that's, I think, it's one reason we don't sing those hymns that much anymore. They're too confusing. But it's a spiritual warfare of the forces of good and the forces of evil.
What is the concept of the millennia?
That's in chapter... Almost time. The millennium is chapter 20. And it's probably the most confusing part of the book of Revelation, and has caused the most trouble, because it says that Christ will come, reign for 1,000 years, and Satan will be loosed, and there'll be a short time of terrible tribulation, and then Satan will finally be defeated, and then the final kingdom of God will come. That's kind of the time chart of the millennium. The millennium should have never been in there in the first place. That's my opinion. And it was the church's opinion. The reason Revelation never got into the Bible until the 4th century in the West and the 9th century in the East was because of the millennium. The Christian just said this does not compute with the fact that the victory was won on the cross and in the resurrection. So they threw the book out. And finally, when Augustine said the millennium and the binding of Satan and everything took place in the resurrection, the church said, okay, we'll accept that. And then they let the book in. So what I've done with the millennium is basically throw it out. Now we can talk about that some more. It's a very, very confusing part of the Bible that doesn't fit with the rest of the New Testament. I know there's a lot of questions here. Yeah. But it's time to quit. If you have other questions about Revelation, sometime we want to get together just for a little Revelation rumble or something. Then. Yeah. What I'd like to do the next time we meet again, just take the first few minutes to just show how many parts of our liturgy come from Revelation. In fact, probably more parts of our liturgy come from Revelation than any other part of the Bible. And I'll point out a few of those so when we share the Eucharist, we can just see how many parts of Revelation we're singing then. Finally, the word to each of us from this book is, will you be faithful for your life, and what does that mean for you? That's the question it leaves. Shall we have coffee and tea? When you drink your coffee this morning, remember exactly what the Italians were doing with the farmers. In Turkey is exactly what we do in Central America.
Enjoy.
Enjoy your coffee. Oh, we have Nicaraguan coffee though somewhere.